Continuing in our studies in Genesis, we're looking at a series of chapters here. Last week we covered the 41st chapter, Genesis 41, where Joseph was taken from prison and exalted to a position of prominence in the land of the Pharaoh king, where he's now number two in charge. And there's a theme that Dr. Wiersbe saw running through these chapters from the 40th chapter to the 45th chapter. Joseph was given a name at the end of the last chapter. Verse 45, 41, 45, Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah. And we described that last week. It means the revealer of secrets. And through these chapters here, we will see that Joseph is able to reveal secrets to us, just like the Lord Jesus. In chapters 40 and 41, we saw Joseph revealing the secrets of dreams. And we're going to now see in the next few chapters, as we begin the 42nd chapter today, Joseph is able to reveal the secrets of hearts. And then we'll finally see in the 45th chapter, he's able to reveal the secret of God's purpose. Now, this is the kind of thing that the Word of God will do to you and me, as Jesus Christ opens the Word of God. Let's start here in the 42nd chapter of the book of Genesis. Read some verses and we'll comment. Chapter 42, verse 1. Now, when Jacob saw there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another? He said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither, and buy for us from thence, that we may live and die not. Now again, this comes on the heels of the 41st chapter. Joseph had told the Pharaoh, he said, the dreams you had, as I reveal the secret of your dream, the dreams have revealed there will be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And during the 7 years of plenty, we need to put some grain aside so that when the 7 years of famine come, we have something for our people. Well, now the 7 years of famine have struck. And it was a large famine, not just in Egypt, but it also affected many lands all around Egypt, including the land of Canaan, where Jacob is living. Now, the people are struggling, and they're doing the best they can. They're doing the finest farming techniques they know, but they're not bringing up enough crop to even support their family. And Jacob heard, it says right in the first verse, he saw there was corn in Egypt. Verse 2, I have heard there is corn in Egypt. Now, reviewing what we've looked at in the book of Genesis, this is the third time we see a famine coming in the land of Canaan, and these famines have affected every patriarch. Way back in the 12th chapter, we saw Abraham was affected by a famine, and he went down to Egypt to get corn. In the 26th chapter, we saw Isaac was affected by a famine, and the Lord directed him into a land to get some corn. It wasn't Egypt at that time. And now, here we see Jacob, the patriarch Jacob. So the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob has allowed every one of the three patriarchs to experience famine in the land of Canaan. They've got to wonder why. Why would he do that? I mean, Canaan's the promised land. Canaan is the place where God had sent them to. And yet they're experiencing famine. Now, again, we talked about types before. Canaan is not a type of heaven. There's no famine in heaven. Canaan, the promised land, is a type of a saved person now living in the will of God. Living in the will of God. You can be saved and in the wilderness, but when you finally get into the will of God, you've entered into Canaan. And what God wants you to know is in His will, there's going to be times when there are famines in your life. Yes, even living in God's will, doing everything God would have you to do, there are going to be dry spells and valleys and famines in your life. This is a reality of the Christian walk. If somebody sells you a bill of goods and says, if you become a Christian, all your problems will go away, well, that's a bill of goods. Christ never promised that. Christ himself suffered, and we are to be partakers of his sufferings, and there are going to be sufferings, there are going to be famines, there are going to be dry spells, there are going to be valleys in the Christian life. And so God's setting the type forth with these three. Now why he does it, one, is number one, he wants to try our faith. See, we're to walk with God by faith. We came to God by faith. We came, by grace are you saved, through faith. It was the faith when we placed our faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now our walk is strengthened as we walk in faith with our God, even when the shepherd takes us through a wilderness or a dry valley or a famine. He wants to try our faith. He wants to see when you're in a time of famine, to whom will you turn for comfort and guidance and strength. And what he'd like is for us to turn to him, to the Lord, to turn to God. So number one, he brings these things to try our faith. Number two, he brings these things to teach us so that we'll grow in our faith, because we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord as we go through these hard times. We learn more about our God. We learn more of his grace in these times. So it's to teach us. This will lead us to greater faith. Our faith will grow. It starts as a grain of mustard seed, but it should grow. And that's what he'd have it to do. Now, that's of course, if we're obedient, I think our faith will grow. If we turn to God, our faith will grow. If we turn to others, we turn to the church, we turn to the brethren, we turn to the world or family, we turn to anything but God, I think what happens is we get confusion and it shakes our faith. So this is what he's showing us here, is the growth. Now, all three of these patriarchs went through this. Matter of fact, turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. God told them, get you out of your country and go to a land that I will show thee, a land with blessing and promise, and I will give unto thee. Now you turn to Hebrews 11. Verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, they were hoping for some food. Now, the way they were going to get the substantial food was turning to God in faith. That's the way they're going to do it. It's the evidence of things not seen. They've been given promises. They haven't seen the promises. If they turn to God, they'll get these promises. Verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. That's to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. That's the first step of salvation. It was a time in my life I didn't believe in God. I finally came to God and I believed that, wow, there really is a God. And he really has a son, Jesus. And I came by faith to believing that he is. Notice this. To believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. There's the second step. You know, we want to walk with God. One step is to come to him. The next step is to continue coming to him even through hard times. Believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, in the 13th verse, we learn about people. These all died in faith. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They all died in faith. They were all mentioned in the verses before there. And not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them. In our life, there are many promises that we've read in the Old Testament that you and I probably have not seen or received in our life. There are promises in the Old Testament about complete and total healing of the body. Those are Old Testament promises. I haven't seen that. There are promises in the Old Testament that if one lives according to the will and the word of God, one will be prosperous. Now, I haven't seen that yet. I understand from a dispensational standpoint, it's Old Testament promises. It's to the Jew. And I understand right now I'm in the church. But this much I do know. I've seen those promises afar off, and I'm persuaded of them, and I've embraced them, because I know God will bring them to pass. There is a day coming when I will be prosperous and I will have complete and total health when the Lord comes back. I've embraced that. So what do I do in the meantime? The same as they did. End of verse 13. Confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. As long as I'm on the earth, I cannot get the fullness of those promises, because God is a spirit that lives in heaven, and not until the kingdom of heaven is lowered to earth will all these promises come. So what do I do down here? I'm a stranger, I'm a pilgrim, I'm on earth, but I'm putting my trust in the one in heaven, God. And when he's ready, his kingdom will come. The famines in our life. Where are you going to look? Are you going to look this way on earth, or are you going to look that way? And God wants you to have the upward look. And so he brings these things in their lives. We're to have an eye at all times toward the heavenly hope as we experience the famines down here. Let me show you. After Hebrews, turn to the book of James, chapter 1. We're going to have trials and temptations and tryings of our faith down here on this planet. Look at James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into these diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith, it'll produce a work in you. It worketh patience. Now, I don't know about you, one of the things I completely and totally lacked before I was saved was patience. I was an impatient, hasty type of person. I wanted everything and I wanted it now. And one of the things God wants to do is He wants to stretch my timeline, give me the eternal look on things. I'm going to get everything, but I'm not going to get it now. You're going to get everything if you're in Christ, but you're not going to get it now. And so what are you going to learn? You're going to learn patience, one of the greatest virtues to have down here. That I find that separates Christians from unsaved people. I am always so pleased being with God's people because of the little bit of patience that He's put in their hearts. And even that small amount just separates them from unsaved people. Christians are the type of people that can be patient in a large gathering where there are many folks together and you have to wait to get the food, or you have to wait to get this, or you have to wait to get that. They're the ones that can be patient over it. Other people are very impatient, pushing, trying to get the first in line, trying to... I watch this when you have a buffet dinner. And you see this, and you can see Christians being patient about it. They're willing to wait their turn. Why? This is the way God works patience in our heart. The trying of our faith works patience in us. Verse 4, let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. God wants to work a growth of patience inside of us. Look at chapter 5 of James. Famines come. God wants you to take that famine, turn to greater faith, and He'll work patience in you. He's going to supply you. Look at chapter 5 and look at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren. Watch when it all comes, unto the coming of the Lord. But when the Lord comes and He delivers the kingdom, every single promise ever given will now be given to you and to me that are in Christ. Unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman, he waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. He hath long patience for it. I mean, you take a farmer, and he understands he plants that seed, and he's got to wait a long time before that brings forth the bountiful crop and the fruit. He understands that. God would have us to be that way too. What? He has patience for it until he's received the early and the latter rain. The early and latter rain, symbolically, the early rain was the first coming. The latter rain is the second coming. You don't get it all with the first coming. It takes the early and the latter rain. Right now, the work being done inside you and me is spiritual. The physical work will come with the latter rain, and then we'll get all the bounty of the crop. So there, verse 8, be ye also patient. Establish your hearts. That inner man, the precious inner part. Establish your hearts. For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The latter rain, we're on the cusp of the latter rain, folks. We're living in the 21st century. He said he'd only be gone 2,000 years. It's very close to 2,000 years from the time he was on that cross. It draws nigh. Patience. Patience. Pilgrims. Strangers. Filled with patience. Notice Jacob, back where we were in Genesis. The famine is there, no doubt about it. He knows. He can't make enough to feed the, whatever, he's got 70 souls in his household. He can't feed them. He's only got enough food for 30 of them. So how does Jacob respond? Well, this is what he does. He keeps his eyes and his ears open. He's looking for sightings of his Lord and the providence of his Lord. By the way, you and I need to do that, right? We need to keep our eyes and our ears open. Now, I'm not good at that. I thank the Lord that He gave me a wife that is. She's got good spiritual eyes and ears for me. And in your family, maybe one of you has a spiritual radar, one doesn't. I have a book radar, but I don't have a good spiritual radar. And that's why we're two halves of a whole. Jacob had pretty good spiritual radar. When Jacob saw there was corn in Egypt, verse 2, he said, behold, I have heard there is corn in Egypt. His response now is, get you down thither. Jesus asked this question in the book of Mark one day. He was talking to the disciples in Mark chapter 8, verse 38. He said, having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, hear ye not? Do you not remember? And this is, and he's talking to me. It probably says, probably the other manuscripts say, Brother Mike in the front. You know, Brother Mike. Jesus lamented the spiritual blindness and the spiritual deafness and the lack of faith that goes on sometimes in our lives. Now, it definitely was true for me before I was saved. But even now that I'm saved, I'm just still getting some of the mud and the dirt out of my eyes and the clay out of my ears. I'm still having trouble seeing and hearing. But Jacob wants to show you, you know, you keep on the lookout. And then you make the move toward it. See, he said, I've heard, I've seen, let's go down and get, let's feast. I mean, God's provided, maybe not right here, but he's provided over there, let's go for it. God has given his provision somewhere. Let's get to where the provision is. But by the way, that may be going on for you in your life. In my life, I had a lot of spiritual blindness and deafness, and I was in a famine before I got saved. I'd studied philosophy, and I had studied psychology, and I had studied science, and I had dabbled a little bit in religion, but it was all dusty and dry. And I was at a point in my life where I was kind of filled physically but empty spiritually, famished spiritually. And then someone was trying to draw me to say, you know, there's some corn in Egypt. There's some bread of life even in the world somewhere. It's found in a Bible. God's provided some corn in Egypt, Egypt being like a type of the world and the flesh, and he's provided some corn right here in Egypt. Why don't you take a look at that thing? Why don't you get down thither and take a look at it? And I thought, you know, maybe I'll try looking into that thing. It took a little pushing. People had to push me into it, but I said, you know, why not? I'll try it. Let me do a little reading in here. There's corn in Egypt. The Lord's provided for the people down here. He knows there's a famine down here. So he's seen to it that he's rained down the bread from heaven so that people can get their hands on it. You can get it. I was with a guy last night. We were taking a look. He was in my den. And that beautiful gift that was given to me by Brother Mark of the King James Bible from the 1600s. He was looking at that thing. Look at that. That's from the 1600s. And I said, and look, somebody bought me this Bible at a flea market from the 1800s. And there it was, the entire Bible. And you know, it's just holding together. And the notes and the tears of the person that read it in the 1800s were there. And I said, and look at this one I got right here from 1988. I said, let's do something. Let's compare the words. And so we opened up to the page that was on the 1600 edition. And then we opened to the one in the 1800s. And then we opened to this one here. And I said, look, they're the same words. The bread is as fresh as ever. It hasn't changed one bit. I said, God has provided corn in Egypt for us. If you'll just come to it. There's going to be a famine out there in the universities. There's going to be a famine out there in the TV industry, you know, teaching the things they teach on the history and the Discovery Channel. But there's corn in Egypt. Get down thither. Check it out. Why should we all... You know, at one point he says in verse 1, he says, why do you look one upon another? What are you looking to each other for this for? You guys can't provide it. God's provided it. What are you looking to him for help for and looking to her for help for? And what are you turning to your psychologist for help for? And why do you listen to Dr. Laura? And why are you turning to the guy on TV, Dr. Phil? And what are you looking one upon another? You can't help each other. You got to go to God's bread. God's bread. You know, we've tried so many things in the world. And here's the simple teaching of the Word of God. And we speak wisdom. Bible amongst those people out there in the world. Yet the wisdom of the world, the princes of the world, the teachings of the world, they all come to naught. And they think we're foolish. But I'll tell you what, have you partaken? Has anyone in this room tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Amen. Isn't it the best thing you've ever had spiritually? We know. Now we just got to lead them to it. Get down thither. Get down thither. Jacob here is exhibiting faith. He's exhibiting faith. I saw. I heard. He's believing what he's seen and what he's heard. And now he's exhorting his children to action. He's saying, get down thither. In other words, you can hear the stories from the Bible, but are you willing to get down thither? Get down on your knees and take the Lord as your Savior. God calls you to action. Many people have heard the gospel story and turned away from it. But God wants you to get down thither and get down on your knees and receive it. So it's good you see, historically, we see the spiritual application. Now, historically, Jacob realizes, I got to send my boys down to get some of that good food that God's provided in other land. So let's see what happens. Verse 3. And so he says, get down thither, buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. Verse 3. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, the youngest of all, Jacob sent not with his brethren. For he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. I mean, perchance some kind of something bad happened to him, like happened to Joseph years ago. I don't want to lose my youngest child. Verse 5. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Many people were traveling down to Egypt to get grain. There was plenty of grain. Many people are traveling to God's word, and God's got plenty of word to go around. Verse 6. And Joseph was the governor over the land. Oh, thank God. Our greater Joseph is the governor over the land. Jesus. And he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And today anybody can buy a King James Bible given by the Lord Jesus. And not expensive. You can get little pocket editions for $2-3. The Lord's willing says, buy knowledge and wisdom and sell it not. I mean, you buy that thing, you hang on to it. Read it. So, verse 6, middle of verse. And Joseph's brethren came, and they bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Now, if you remember back in the 37th chapter, turn back there for a second. When we were first learning about Joseph, he had dreams. That's why he was so good at interpreting them. Joseph was very spiritual, gifted with spiritual gifts. And in the one dream here, in verse 7, Joseph dreamed, he said to his brethren, he said, for behold, we, all of us, were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said, ah, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And yet they hated him the more for his words. Interesting. Well, now it's 22 years later after that dream. And they had thrown him in a pit and they had sold him off to slavery and they never thought they'd see him again. And 22 years later, here they come and they meet Joseph. Now, they don't recognize Joseph. Verse 7. And Joseph saw his brethren and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them and spake roughly unto them. They didn't recognize him. Now, he had been in Egypt now for a long time. And when he left the prison, I remember the Pharaoh had his beard shaved, so that Jewish beard was gone, and had his head, his hairs trimmed, so that particular haircut of the Jews was gone, and now he looked and walked and talked like an Egyptian. And he was dressed in the Egyptian's court. And so here come the brethren, and they still look like Jewish men, and there's Joseph up there, and he looks strange unto them. He looks different unto them. They don't recognize. And they bow down to him, which is a fulfillment of that first dream. And here we get a literal fulfillment of the first dream. I mean, the proud older brothers are now humbled, bringing their empty sheaves. He said, your sheaves have bowed down. Here they come. They have no grain of their own before Joseph's upright sheaf, as he's got the towers full of grain ready for them. Just as God had promised through that dream. Now, remember, we're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Nobody bows down to us. We're like the refuse of the earth down here, and we put out the word of God. But there is a day coming when God's going to turn the tables on planet earth. And all the proud leaders of the earth are going to be bowing down to the Lord and his nation Israel and his church. Turn to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. Israel right now is trampled by all the nations of the world. And Jerusalem is a city that's divided in parts and everybody's determining who's going to get what. But in the book of Isaiah, where the Lord tells how he's going to take Jerusalem and lift it up to be the place of his kingdom, there's going to be a complete turnabout in the world as the Lord lifts it up. And the whole passage talks about it, picking it up in verse 10, and the sons of the stranger shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. And verse 14, the sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. There's a day coming when everyone's going to bow to Israel and the Mount Olivet and the city of Jerusalem. Just like we saw the turnabout in Joseph's life, you'll see the turnabout in the greater Joseph, Jesus' life, and those whom he loves, which is his nation, the holy city Jerusalem, which is the city of the great king, and his church. The same will happen for the church too. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Right now the true church is despised and hated. If you're a born-again Christian, every other church out there can't stand you. You're one of those born-agains. You think you know the only way. You think you happen to know God. Not really. I think God happens to know me because he moved inside when I asked him to be my Savior. And I believe God, and I believe his word, and I believe every word that he's spoken. And I think he's holy and righteous and pure. Someone was hollering at me last week, you think you're righteous. I don't think I'm righteous, but I think the one I know is perfectly righteous. And you can get to know him too. And they don't like us. And I was in a strange church last week, and they didn't particularly like my presence in that strange church. Because I was a so-called cult member, because I'm a born-again Christian. But notice what it says in Revelation 3, verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, all the false religions, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Today, many of the other religions try and steal the very Old Testament promises given to the Jews. There's a religion of a billion people trying to take over Jerusalem, claiming that that's where their founder Muhammad was from. And they're claiming they have Jewish descent, that they're of Abraham. And God says, no, they're the synagogue of Satan. They say they're Jews. They're not. They don't have those promises. Today there's a religion of a billion people that's headquartered in Rome. And the Pope wants to take over Jerusalem too. And here's what God's take on this is. When you want those Old Testament promises, they're for the Jews. You're just supposed to be a born-again Christian and take those promises. But he says, behold, in the middle of verse 9, I will make them come to worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Who's he talking to? Verse 7, the angel of the church in Philadelphia. These are churches. These are New Testament churches. Philadelphia, those that love the brethren. By this they'll know ye are my disciples when you have love one toward another. Born-again Christians have God's love working in them and through them toward the brethren. And the synagogues of Satan hate God's church. And God says, we'll turn the tables on them. They'll come bow before you. Now, really, I don't feel worthy, but the one that's standing in the midst of the church is worthy, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands in the midst of the candlesticks. And when they're bowing, it's not really for us, it's for him. And I'm all for that. He's worthy of praise. The proud persecutors will be humbled. He that exalteth himself shall be humbled. Continuing where we were in Genesis 42. So Joseph saw his brethren in the seventh verse. He knew them, but he made himself strange unto them and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, whence come ye? And they said very humbly, probably, well, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them. And there they are, bowing. And then he said unto them, ye are spies. To see the nakedness of the land are ye come. And they said unto him, nay, my Lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. Believe me, the last thing they wanted was trouble with the leader of that land. Here's 10 men walking on their own with no bodyguards in the temple and in the court of the leader of the land, surrounded by all his temple guard and all his servants and his army. They're going to speak very humbly. They're going to beseech him. Verse 11, they try and expand on their teaching. We're all one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies. And he said unto them, Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land are you come. They said, Oh, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. I think they're trying to elicit sympathy from him. I mean, we're a family. We've already been broken up. We've already lost one member. My father's back there with one of the kids. 10 of us are on the road. Another one died. One of them is not. I mean, surely you wouldn't want to harm a poor, humble family from... Verse 14, and Joseph said unto them, That is it that I spake unto you, saying, Ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely ye are spies. And he put them all together in ward 3 days. And Joseph said unto them the third day, This do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry your corn for the famine of your houses, but bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. Now here is Joseph. 22 years he's been separated from his father and his brothers, and he loves his father and his brothers, especially his youngest brother Benjamin. And here he is one day, and he's ministering as he's supposed to, taking care of the people from Egypt and taking care of the people from the other lands, Ethiopia and Canaan, coming for food. And along come 10 Jewish men, and he recognizes them. After 22 years, here are his brethren. A dramatic moment. I don't know how you would have played it. I might have just run up to them and revealed myself to them, but he didn't. He did not reveal himself. He knew them, but he made himself strange unto them, and he spake roughly unto them. Why so harsh? Why not just come forward and say, Look, I know I look like an Egyptian, but I'm Joseph. And he held back. And you know why? Because of verse 13. And I think he sensed it, and he let it play out a little bit. And what they said in that 13th verse confirmed in his heart. They said, Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. Now, the very statement they're using to try and get mercy is going to be used to hoist them up on their own petard. It's going to be used against them. Joseph is the one that is not, and he knows that he is. He isn't is not. He's alive. He is forevermore, like our greater Joseph. There he is right before them, and he knows the story that they used with the father. And they're trying to say, you know, he died. That was their humble way of saying, you know, he's passed on. He's kicked the bucket. He is not. And they're lying. And so therefore, realizing they're sinners, he doesn't reveal himself. He wants to bring them to repentance. See, they're living with that sin of that lie, that conspiratorial lie. They intended to murder. They didn't murder, but it was in their heart. They had malice. They had cruelty. They had lied to their father. They had trafficked in slavery. They sold their brother as a slave. So the treachery and the deceit was still in them, and they were carrying that lie around. They were unrepentant sinners. And therefore, Joseph wanted to see if he could soften their hearts and bring them to repentance. Now, Jesus does the same thing with us. Jesus does the same thing with sinners. Let me show you. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. The coming of the great king, the Lord Jesus Christ. They give his genealogy in the first chapter. They show his coming in the second chapter. They show him out there being baptized in the third chapter, and in the fourth chapter he goes to do battle with the adversary to prove that he is worthy, and he conquers the adversary. And after he conquers the adversary, in verses 1 through 11, we find the first thing he says after he's conquered the adversary is in verse 17, if you have a red letter Bible. Proving that he's worthy to be king. From this time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent. Notice the first word out of Jesus' mouth in his public ministry. Repent. Repent. Why? Why? It's a harsh word. It's implying that you're a sinner. That you're doing something wrong. That you need to be turned. I mean, when Joseph said to them, ye are spies, that's not a good charge to make. A spy means you're pretending to be someone you're not, and you're in a place you shouldn't be. You're hypocritical. Well, that's what sin is. A sinner is someone pretending to be something he's not. Pretend to be a good guy. I'm all right. I've never done anything wrong. Why, I'm sure someday at the judgment I'll be okay. I'm a good guy. And he's somewhere he shouldn't be, especially if he's in a church. And there's a lot of sinners, unrepentant sinners in church services, pretending they're okay. And Jesus looks down on the church and he sees all these unrepentant sinners in the church. And the word he has for them is, you're spies, you're sinners, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. But you need to repent before you can enter into that kingdom. The brothers didn't recognize Joseph. The world doesn't recognize Jesus. The world was made by him and it knows him not. And here the brothers didn't know him. And today people don't know the real Jesus Christ. See, what I just showed you is the first thing in his ministry, repent. The first word he ever spoke. By the way, you'll find that in every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, he preaches repentance. Because repentance is absolutely essential for those of us that are spies, pretending that we're living in the kingdom of heaven. Trying to live in God's universe as if we rightfully belong here without being in right relationship to our Creator. And without realizing the state we're in. The state that of a sinner. Born a sinner. And so Joseph does the same thing with the brethren. He's trying to squeeze that, and he speaks rough to them. You see that? They knew him not. He made himself strange unto them. You know, Jesus did that too. There were times when Jesus would make himself strange unto the people. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Here he is. He's out going through the land. He's doing all kinds of wonderful good works and good deeds. He's teaching great doctrines and sermons that haven't been taught before. And in Matthew 16, verse 20, then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. I got a friend of mine, he preaches. He says this is the most obeyed verse in the Bible for Christians. It's sad. It ought not to be that way. But you got to understand the context. At the particular time when Jesus is working his ministry, he wanted to minister to these people directly, and he wanted them to come to the conclusion that he was Jesus the Christ. After his death, burial, and resurrection, and his passion, then he sent forth his people to preach the gospel to everyone. And right now, that's what we're supposed to do. Sometimes we're stuck in Matthew 16, 20, and we don't tell anyone that he's Jesus the Christ. We're supposed to be doing that, folks. But at this point, there are times during his public ministry when he would make himself strange unto people. And in a kind of way, Jesus does hide and seek with you and me as we're getting to know him. He draws us, and he tries then, he pulls away, and lets us search our hearts, and then he draws us a little more because he needs to squeeze the truth out of us. And we're the ones that need to recognize the truth. He already knows it. I needed to recognize one day in my life. I remember when I first came to Jesus, I was confused for about 6 month period there. I'm kind of slow at these things. And for the first few months, I thought, man, this is great. Me and Jesus, what great buddies. He must be real happy to have a guy like me, a doctor, you know, with the money I make. I could really help him out. And he's just a blitzhead. Just a blitzhead. It wasn't until about 6 months of the whole thing where I started to realize, I'm just a sinner, a good-for-nothing sinner. I'm surprised he'd even waste his time with me. And it was at that time when the born-again experience came. At first, Jesus was like a buddy-buddy with me. There's a lot of people walking around with him today, with the wrong Jesus. And they don't know that he's Jesus the Christ. So Joseph is, he's making himself strange unto them. And yet at the same time, he's squeezing truths out of them. You know how he did it? He put them in ward for 3 days. For 3 days, they had to spend time thinking, being still, letting their hearts be searched, letting their consciences speak. The brothers, you know, they were very submissive in front of the great leader. Everybody's like that in front of a governor or a president. But what Jesus and God wants to do is he wants to bring you to the realization that he's more important than anyone down here. And he spoke roughly, ye are spies. 3 times he told them that. God's got the same message for you, whether it's in Hebrew, Greek, or English. 3 times, you're a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All. Now there's nobody too bad that God can't save, but there's nobody so good that he doesn't need to be saved. And there are, unfortunately, people out there deceived. And God's got that word for you. You're spies. You're sinners. Well, you know, I got this robe, and I do this work at the church house here, and I've got a title, and everybody calls me this and that and the other thing. I've got the same word for you. You're a spy in the kingdom of heaven. Have you repented? Have you realized what you are on the inside? Have you taken Christ as your Savior? Joseph's language in verse 18. Go back to where we were in Genesis. He put these boys away for 3 days. Genesis 42, we're going to get to verse 18. But he put them away for 3 days so that they could do some soul searching. They could allow their consciences, which have been seared by the hustle and bustle and the running to and fro of daily life, they could let those seared consciences soften up a little. And they could think about the things they had done in the past, especially about the one that is not, the one that they had denied. See, the Lord wants to do that with us. I think this is one of the reasons I really believe we're in the end times, is because there is so much static and noise today through television and radio and CDs. I picked up a little boy recently to bring to play with my son, and the little boy sat in my car with a device attached to him, plugged into his ears, and he was listening to stuff the whole way there, and it was some kind of terrible, hellish rap rock music. And that little brain was just constant. There was no chance. You know what these little ones need? It's just about a 2 or 3 day famine from television and radio, so that their little consciences can start to work and God's Spirit can get them to be still and let them know that there's a God that created them and would like to have relationship with them. But in this society we live now, it's going to be hard for people to get 3 quiet days. God almost has to use crises in our life. And even in the midst of crises, the television never goes off, it becomes a babysitter. And the car radio never turns off. And now these portable CD players never turn off. And God needs a chance to do that. They got 3 days in ward to think. And Joseph then shows them in verse 18. He says unto them on the 3rd day, this do and live, for I fear God. A wonderful phrase that not only gives God glory, but it encourages the listeners. Now here the listeners are his brethren. And today the listeners could be anyone to whom we're trying to reach or who God's trying to reach. We need to let them know at all times that anything we do in the fear of God. Fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. The man that was with me yesterday in my den that was looking at all the different Bible pages was talking to me, and he said, you know, that fear of God, as I've been reading the scriptures, comes on me. It's a fear of not wanting to be far from God. It's a fear of not wanting to offend God. It's a fear of doing something that would displease his Heavenly Father. And it's that fear that I think we've lost down here. But Joseph says, I fear God. And by the way, as a Christian, do you fear God? It's a good thing to fear God. Not just be afraid that he's going to hurt you, but afraid that you would do something to hurt him. And it's something that needs to be taught, the balance. We teach the love of God, we need to teach the fear of God. And Joseph says it right here. He didn't say God loves you. He didn't say this do in verse 18 and live, for God loves you. He said, for I fear God. And he let them know the relationship that he had with the Lord. Nothing to be, you shouldn't be afraid of admitting that you have some fear, the fear of the Lord. It's people that walk around with no fear, they're the ones that are in darkness. I have fear. I fear God. I forgot. And because of that, it helps me in every aspect of life. Knowing that I don't want to displease God and I fear God, when I'm all alone, God will help me to do the right thing. No cameras rolling, nobody else to watch, but I fear God. He's watching. I don't want to offend Him. I don't want to displease Him. Joseph reveals that in his language here. It should encourage these listeners. It does encourage them. It says, I will not wrong you because I know that even in the position I'm in, Joseph, the number two man of the land, as high as I am, there is one higher than I. The fear of God is a check upon any of us, especially on those in power, to restrain them from abuse and oppression and tyranny. Boy, if only Hitler had feared God. If only Mussolini feared God. If only Saddam Hussein had feared God. If only the leaders we have today in the Congress and the Senate would fear God. Thank God we have a born-again president that fears God. May God provide us with godly leaders. He who fears God will do his fellow man no wrong. That's what Matthew Henry said. So he gives them food and to take care of themselves and the family. And he says, now you go back to your family, but I want you to leave one behind. Going to leave one behind. Because that way I know you're going to come back to me again. Because Joseph wants another reunion with them. Verse 21. Now they're alone in the prison, and they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, spake not I unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. Joseph came and he spoke in the Egyptian language, and the Egyptian interpreter spoke unto them in the Jewish language of Hebrew, and they were speaking Hebrew one to another. They thought they could speak in front of Joseph without him knowing. I don't care what language you speak today, no matter what language you speak, Jesus understands. He may speak to you through an interpreter, like a preacher who's speaking your language. But he understands everything. He understands everything you think and you say. And they knew not. And verse 24, and he, Joseph, he turned himself about from them and he wept. And he returned to them again and communed with them. And he took from them Simeon and bound him before all their eyes. And then Joseph commanded his servants, obviously, to fill their sacks with corn and restore to every man the money in his sack, and to give them provision for the way. And thus he did unto them. And they laded their asses with the corn and departed thence. So, what happened the 3 days that these men were in ward? Well, thankfully, away from the radio and the TV and the hustle and bustle, their consciences began to stir. And they began to remember the cruelty that they had toward Joseph way back when, 22 years ago. I mean, they said, we are verily guilty concerning our brother. 22 years had passed from their barbarous act. And yet deep down there, no matter how much you and I try and cover up some of the things we do, deep down there is the seed of truth of the things that we've done in our lives. And God wants to use the office of conscience to bring to mind the errors of our ways, whether they were deeds or words or thoughts. And He wants to do this for us because until we come to that truth, we will not repent. As long as we try and cover up that which we've done and that which we are, we will not repent. That's why Jesus says, repent, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. No repentance, and the kingdom of heaven is not at hand. And so God uses the office of the conscience. Now, there's a teaching in the world today, and I've heard it many times, and I've said it, and maybe you've said it, and it goes like this: time heals all wounds. And time is a blessing, in that as offenses pass, time seems to put a scar over them and tends to heal it up. But you know, a scar is dead tissue, and it's not completely healed, and the offense is still back there. And the truth is, time will never wear out the guilt of our own sin. The problem with us is we remember other people's offenses and other people's sins. But what God would have us to do is to turn to ours. And God will use the conscience to try and prevent us from blotting out those things we've done in the past. Turn to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. You see, before we come to the corn in Egypt, to the bread of life, to the Bible, before we come to hear the words of the living God, who's going to speak to our heart and soul, we commit all kinds of acts, whether they be thought acts, word acts. Probably most of the sinning we do is with our tongue, folks. I mean, that's probably how we've hurt more people. I'll bet the majority of Americans have never killed anyone physically, but verbally, they probably cut a lot of people to shreds. And so sin is committed, whether it be in thought or word or deed. And what happens is we tend to cover it up over the years, but it's on the inside of us, stirring up. And the Bible speaks of it in Isaiah 57 like this, verse 20. Isaiah 57, verse 20. But the wicked, those people who haven't come to know the Lord, I was like that for 39 years. The wicked are like the troubled sea. Deep down inside, there's troubling and stirring and waves going up and down. When it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. I mean, if we really were to search our lives and how we've treated, good night, even people in our own family. If we were to go back and search the things we've done to family members, we would see the troubled sea and the mire and the dirt that we've kicked up in our lives. I know I have, guilty. Guilty, bullseye, bingo. Verse 21, there is no peace. There is no peace, saith my God to the wicked. When it comes right down to it, you get someone that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't know the Prince of Peace. I don't care how good of a facade he puts on, how much he smiles for the camera. And folks, I certainly hope you're aware of what you watch on TV. They're actors. They smile for the camera. I went to see a movie the other day about a family of 12 kids that were supposedly, at the end, they're all happy and smiling. It was an act. Okay? They're actors. When they're alone, there's no peace. There's no peace to the wicked. And so what God needs to do is he needs to get the quiet time, like Joseph did, 3 days in ward. We're guilty. We are guilty concerning our brother. We are guilty. Now what God's going to do is when we recognize and confess, then God will take the sin away as far as the east is from the west. And then the peace can come as the Prince of Peace moves in. Now I see we're finishing up here today, and we won't be able to go much further. We're going to end around here. The 26th verse, we'll pick it up next week. But there is no peace to the wicked. So Joseph put them away for 3 days, not only to get their conscience to get its office moving, you know, the office of conscience moving, but also to show the benefit of affliction. And next week we'll show there's a benefit to being afflicted. God will afflict you and me as Christians, and God will afflict unsaved people to benefit them, to bring them to a greater truth and to bring them to a greater place. Any questions on what we looked at so far? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the teachings here in Genesis as Joseph, the revealer of secrets, is revealing the secrets of hearts, our hearts. My heart was deceitful and desperately wicked. And Lord, I thank you that you brought me to a place of repentance, and now Jesus lives in my heart. And Lord, I pray for others, Lord, give them a time to be quiet this week and to be still and know that you are God, and to receive the only peace that can come through the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.